For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We started last week a study of the first 11 chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, which of course the word means beginnings. And in the first three chapters of this book, some of the most titanic questions perennially raised by humans are addressed very directly. That's why this book is so foundational to what we call the biblical worldview. And indeed, these issues, the answers to these questions, have formed the foundation for Western culture for many, many centuries. Although that foundation now is significantly eroded. We saw last week in Genesis 1, God's narration of the beginning of our world, our universe, and we also saw him narrate a little bit about the beginning of human beings. And yet chapter 2 of Genesis, which we're going to look at tonight, is what really expands on what God says about human beings. What does it mean to be human? We noted even last week that when God narrates his creation of the rest of living things, he speaks of creating them to multiply after their kind. That's a phrase that refers that they will multiply others like them. And that's kind of meant to set us up to be jarred when at the end of chapter 1, we read, "Then God said, let us make humans in our image." There's a disjunction here. Other living things that are created to reproduce after their own kind, human beings who are created, there's a sense in which human beings are not God multiplying himself, since God is unique, but something very significant about who God is that is passed on to human beings, that we human beings, it's declared, were made in the very image of God, that in some way what we are as humans was to make visible to this world something or things about what God is, like a prism refracts invisible white light into the various colors of the spectrum. Human beings are to image truths about the Creator. So, it's chapter 2 then that unpacks and expounds upon what it means to be, for humans to be image bearers of God. It helps us to at least begin to answer questions like these. How are humans both similar to, but also different from, other living things? Obviously, how are humans now similar to, but also distinct from God? Those may seem like abstract questions to you, that why would you think about that when you could watch the latest Game of Thrones? But they are, this question, what does it mean to human being, I want to persuade you that it's one of very few questions that are forever relevant and profoundly important. We talk a lot in our culture now about how important it is to have a conditions where humans can flourishing, where there can be human flourishing. And of course we should ask that question, but how can we even know how to help humans flourish if we don't know what it means to be human? And there are many, many, many voices with many different answers to this question clamoring for our attention. There are huge implications to the answers that we give to this simple question, what does it mean to be human? Over 50 years ago, Mortimer Adler, a former Jewish agnostic who became later in life a Roman Catholic theist, wrote a book called The Difference in Man and the Difference It Makes. And one of the things that he was trying to do was to help people see the ripple effect that flows from how we answer this question in the area of human rights, human dignity, in the area of interpersonal communication. We'll see some of this later this evening. In the area of gender and sexuality, one of the raging issues in our culture today. In the way that we view and the way that we use and the way that we recognize that we are formed by technology. This relates to the proper use of technology has to be rooted in the right answer to the question, what does it mean to be a human being? How we view and value arts and the arts and science, how we view this whole area of human freedom and human responsibility. You see, all of this ties back into understanding what it means to be a human being. And I find that most Americans and most American Christians and most Zenoids kind of go through life cobbling together sometimes self-contradictory answers to this question. Something we picked up from our favorite professor, lots that we pick up almost subliminally from the media and its messages, that we have a smorgasbord, confusing, self-contradictory answer and morphing answer to this question. And that's not going to help you to flourish as a person. Should we construct our own answer to this question according to our own cultural peculiarities? This is where identity politics and all of that comes from. It's saying that identity, indeed, what it means to human being, is a human construct that we get from our culture. Or even more popular in our culture is that you decide what it means to be a human being for you. And you should decide according to what works for you, or more to the point, you should decide according to your own individual preferences. Is our humanness something so malleable and so amorphous that we create it in this way? Or is our humanity something real and objective given to us by a creator, something that we are called upon to embrace what God says it means to be human and to cooperate with him in what he calls the great renovation project that he's undertaken with humanity, as Paul says in the New Testament, referring to those who have chosen to follow Christ. We have put on the new self who is being renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Is it possible that we are creatures of a creator who made us according to his image and that he wants to renovate our lives by answering this question for us? And that this answer to the question, what is human, it transcends cultural identities, as Paul is quick to insist, a renovation in which there's no distinction between Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. In another passage, he says, male and female. This humanness transcends all those differences. Like, you are confronting and answering this question every day of your life. And the way that you answer it is one of the most tremendously significant things that you do. So in Genesis 2, we receive a narration of the creation of the first humans, and we also receive a description of how these first humans were image bearers of God. And we're just going to do the flyover of this passage. There's so much here. And yet sometimes I think to get the big picture is what we need to start with. We read in verse 5, which is really the beginning of this next section, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, For the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no human to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Some people say that this verse directly contradicts Genesis 1, which tells us that in chronological order, God created the plants and the animals before he created humans. Here, I don't think there's a contradiction. You'll notice the phrase shrub of the field and plant of the field likely refer to agricultural plants. And the word earth is the word eretz in Hebrew, which can be translated the land, the location. And he seems to be saying that in this location, which we'll soon get the GPS coordinates for, there's no agricultural plants there until God created the humans who were to cultivate those plants. And that's what he's saying. And then we read, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And here we have the first of Genesis 2's answer to our question, what does it mean to be human? We read here in chapter 2, verse 7, that human beings are both material and non-material. This artist is trying to render human beings a downward being connected to the elements of earth, fully material, but then upward being instilled with something that Moses calls the breath of life, the ruach, or spirit of life, so that he became a living nefesh, or soul, so that he came to have an inner consciousness. And so human beings, we read, are composite beings, related to the rest of the material world through human bodies, but related to God vertically through receiving a non-material soul. Yes, our bodies share the same 11 elements that all other living things on earth share. We should not be surprised by that. Nor should we be surprised that because of that, we can do chemistry and pharmacology, and we can use the stuff of which we're made that to affect sometimes in health-giving ways our bodies. The dust of the ground, and yet at the same time, as I've mentioned, he said, more than that. And this is again in contrast to the rest of the animals about which God said nothing like this, that with the first humans, then this is anthropomorphism. It's the picture is he's blowing through Adam's nose, not blowing his nose, but blowing through his nose. But it's an anthropomorphism. It's using human language to describe a non-human event, that God's ruach, or spirit, was instilled in human beings. You say, well, that's interesting. This is of titanic importance in our culture. Our culture is so weird because sometimes the same persons, on the one hand, really advocate practices that demean the human body, and on the other hand, we may say almost in the same sentence that all that we are is chemicals. It's very contradictory. We are embodied spirits, according to God. And here, the teaching of the ancient Hebrews was in direct contradiction to the pantheism of the ancient Near East, to the later Greek and Gnostic thought, which taught that we're only really, that real human is spirit only, and that our bodies are simply husks, or worse than that, that our bodies are the prison houses of our soul, and so that spirituality involves escaping from the limitations of our bodies. You say, well, that's weird, and we don't deal with that anymore. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Think, for example, about the assumption underlying much of our use of information technology. One of the key assumptions driving the way we use technology is that our bodies are simply in the way of connecting, and that we don't need our bodies to communicate well. Even though Dr. Albert Mehrabian from UCLA has shown through his research that when it comes to one of the most important areas of our communication, that is the communication of our feelings and attitudes toward other persons, only 7% of our communication comes through our words. 38% comes through other vocal elements, and over half comes through fully nonverbal or physical gestures or movements. Think about that the next time you are upset when someone claims that, when someone is upset with you because you say you're not listening, well, even though that you're answering their question, you're looking at your smartphone. You're communicating through 93% of who you are that you're not listening. And so that would be just one small application. Think of Ray Kurzweil and other like his, who's hired by Google to overcome death. His assumption that we're going to be able to upload our consciousness and then download it into any other body or Android that we wish. What is the presumption there? That what we really are is only disembodied consciousness. That's not what God says. God says you're an embodied spirit. And your body, therefore, is good because the stuff of which you are made was made by God who said it was good. That to be fully human always involves embodiedness. And that even in the life to come, this is why salvation, according to the Bible, requires new bodies. Because that's what it means to be fully human, embodied spirits. It means, on the other hand, that God, according to the Bible, human consciousness, human spirituality will never be, are not reducible to mere chemistry and physics. And that is a huge voice in our culture. Look at what Francis Crick said, one of the Nobel Prize winners for postulating the double helix structure of DNA, which I acted like I understood, but I really don't. As a materialist, as one who says that all you are those 11 elements, of course, he says, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. You think, well, that's a wacko. Why would we pay our tuition to listen to someone like that? This is pervasive in much of academia. And the ethical and other implications that flow out from this are huge. We read then in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. Notice the GPS markers. Toward the east, that is to the east of the homeland of the original audience. In Eden, and there he placed the man whom he'd formed. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the Delium and the onyx stone are there. Notice the present tense, is good, are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the river Euphrates. You see how he is describing this event as real history? History is place and time. And he's insisting, this is where Eden used to be, even though by the time that Moses wrote this, this garden was long since gone. He said, yeah, that's where it was. And of these four rivers, two of them still exist to this day. He describes the mineralogy of one of the areas past which one of those rivers flows. So it's an insistence that we're not reading myth, which always says long ago and far. Myth tries to remove its lessons, its stories from history. The Bible insists on inserting this into history. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, I've underlined an interesting phrase, isn't it? That when God created the living environment for these first humans, he created trees that were not only good for food. If we are simply animals and food is simply fuel, what need would there have been, what reason would there have been to also intentionally create trees that were pleasing to the sight? You see, this implies what we know to be true about ourselves, that human beings have an aesthetic sense. We have an ability to recognize beauty and symmetry and to appreciate that, to enjoy taking it in. It is one thing, I'm pretty sure, for what a human experiences inside our heads as we look at an artwork and a dog. I don't think there's any evidence that dogs are inspired by artwork. And it's the same if you play one of Beethoven's symphonies. Something happens in human beings that is essentially different in this aesthetic area from other animals. It is part of the image of God, because God is a God who loves to create beauty and symmetry, and who loves enjoying the beauty of what he has created, and who has gifted humans with that same sense. And it's very meaningful to me. This is why you find in the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are praising God for the beauty and the splendor of his handiwork. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives snow to be like wool, and he scatters the frost like ashes. You see, what the psalmist is saying, as I look out onto this world, I see more than matter. I see more than an evolutionary struggle of random matter and chance. I see beauty. And the beauty that I see refers me to the beauty of the one who could make so much beauty. You'll see another indication of this when Adam meets for the first time his wife Eve. He doesn't just say in a monotonal, "You are woman." He composes a song or a poem and recites or sings it to her because of the intrinsic value of aesthetics. As I get older, this becomes more important to me. I don't know that it's a function of age. Maybe I've just gotten my head out of my butt enough to look around and see, like on a day like today, there is so much extraordinary beauty. And it speaks to me of a creator who must be so amazingly beautiful. We also read, of course, that humans aren't just aesthetes. No amount of culinary aesthetics or sensual or artistic enjoyment is ever going to make you a flourishing human being. Humans are also designed to work. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to lie under the trees and admire their beauty while they dropped their food into his mouth. It doesn't say that. It says he put the man into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the idea here is that human beings were created in part to be God's stewards over the rest of the natural order and to make the natural order better, to bring it to its completion. This helps us to understand what we read last week, that when we saw that humans being made in the image of God, God said, involves humans ruling over the other living things on earth. The rulership that's mentioned in 1:26 is elaborated on partly in 2:15, just enough to assure us that God was not giving humans an ecological 007, the right to kill, the license to kill, rape, exploit the environment, that we have been given the privilege of being creative, collaborative stewards to make the earth better. This is why at the end of the Bible in Revelation 15, God says that one of the reasons that he will judge humanity at the end of this age is to destroy those who destroy the earth. How anyone could believe, after reading the Bible, that the Bible is responsible for our terrible ecological problems is beyond me. Even in the Old Testament, we have God consistently reminding his Hebrew stewards to give the land a rest, rather than to just wear it out to make more profit, to give their animals a rest and to take care of their animals. So this rulership then is also, of course, work. God works. We read that he worked in the first six periods of creation, and that he obviously enjoyed working. He was satisfied in part by the work that he did and what his work accomplished. But the Bible says he's still working right up to this day. Rulership involves stewardship. So there's some implications here. This is one of the many reasons in the Bible why those who know God should pursue excellence in our jobs. We are not defined by our jobs. Praise God for that. That was good news to the readers of the New Testament when over one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves, tools with breath, as they were called by the Romans. We are not defined by our jobs. But on the other hand, in Colossians 3, Paul says, we should do our work in a way that represents God and as a way of giving thanks to him or worshiping him for creating us the way that we are. And this is why most of us have experienced a sense of satisfaction and well-being from being productive in a worthy cause. And this can be part of all of our jobs. Some jobs it's harder to do that than others, but if we have the right mindset, that we can integrate our work. We don't have to be people who just work in order to live, nor do we have to be people who just live to work. We can see that working is a part of a flourishing life. This is why productive hobbies are therapeutic. That's my backyard. See, and you got some raised beds there with some awesome onions already proliferating. The other ones are empty because it's not yet Mother's Day. And beyond that, you'll notice by the shed, about a cord and a half of firewood. Well, those are my two hobbies. Sometimes I come in from splitting wood or working in the garden, and I say to my wife, make me feel loved, come out and admire my work. So she walks outside and says in an almost perfunctory way, that's very nice. And I say, thank you, and we go on. This is why these evil twins in America of workaholism on the one hand, which takes this one aspect of what it means to be human and exaggerates it to the neglect of other aspects, or on the other hand, American culture's view of retirement, which is that now you finally reached the point where you don't have to work. They do not lead to human flourishing. All the data is already in on that. It's a good way to run your life on the rocks, to be a workaholic or to be a retired person who goes to seed through inactivity. Why would it be that way? Well, if you know God and his word, then you know why. And you can embrace this as a part of your whole life. This is why joining God in his redemptive work is so soul nourishing. Jesus said to his disciples, my food, my nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And of course, his work was to bring people back to reconcile people to God, through his love and through his death on the cross. He says, that's the great work that my Father is doing. And insofar as I collaborate with him in his redemptive work, that nourishes my soul. It's a lot to think about there. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow the tree of life. Also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back next week to unpack more what the meaning of those trees' names signifies. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And in the Hebrew, it reads, you surely dying you shall die. God states that there'll be a death. Of course, they didn't know what death was, but they could probably gather from this sentence that it's not good, that their refusal to freely choose to trust God's direction here would immediately introduce a death which would touch off a series of deaths. Dying, you shall die. And we'll look at that more in more detail in 2 weeks. The point here, of course, you read a passage like this, and I don't know how many people down through the years has said to me, why, if God wanted to create a good world, a world of human flourishing, why would he even put in a tree that he didn't want them to eat? You see, the tree did not come into being after human beings fell from God's design. The tree was part of the good world that God put them in. And the answer to that question, of course, is that this draws to our attention one of the most significant ways in which we're created in God's image. That is, that we have freedom of choice. And we have, with that freedom of choice, real moral responsibility. Human beings have machine features, right? We have chemical processes in our bodies. We have bones that have chemical, physical structures, etc. But we are not only machines. We can call, in a certain sense, animals and plants machines in the sense that they do not possess the power to make unprogrammed decisions. Here, God is highlighting to Adam and Eve, in a way saying, at the heart of your dignity as a creature made in my image is the fact that I've endowed you with the freedom to choose, and especially to choose whether or not you will trust me and my word. The tree, it could have been anything. It could have been a tree. It could have been a boundary in the garden. Don't go beyond this creek. Human beings have freedom of moral choice. And so this is our dignity. All forms of determinism, and we live in a culture that is in many ways profoundly deterministic, all forms of determinism, according to passages like this, are false and profoundly dehumanizing. B.F. Skinner, who was a behavioral or environmental determinist, said, what is being abolished, his book, of course, was called Beyond Freedom and Dignity, away with the false notions of freedom and dignity, the illusion that people make free choices and that this is part of their dignity. What is being abolished, said Skinner, is autonomous man, the inner man, the soul. The man defended by the literatures of freedom and dignity, his abolition has been long overdue. To man as freely choosing man, we say good riddance. Only then can we turn from the inferred to the observed. In other words, only what we can observe with our five senses is real. All of this other soul BS and freedom of choice is just a myth that humans have made up, from the miraculous to the natural, from the inaccessible to the manipulatable. Oh, yes, and of course, any kind of determinism, whether it's behavioral, environmental, chemical, genetic, any kind of determinism is liable to manipulation. And who controls the controllers? This notion, it has its appeal. You think, why would anyone be attracted to determinism? It's because then we don't have to take responsibility for the wrong moral choices that we make. Because these two things, freedom to choose and being fully responsible for the choices that I've made, go together. Many years ago, when my wife was having some very serious struggles, in the aftermath of those struggles, she said, I found that defining myself as a victim, victimized by others, gave me the short-term relief of it being someone else's fault, but it led to long-term misery. She said, to begin to believe that I had made choices was a word of hope, because that meant I could make new choices. So the attraction of determinism is often in this area. Yes, God says in that passage that if you make that choice to go against my command to you, then that's a real choice. You made it. You'll be fully responsible. And you don't get to dictate the consequences of your choice. Good parents try to get this across to their kids beginning at a very young age. Yes, you can make free choices, but you do not determine the consequence to your choices. We even introduce painful consequences at times so that they will begin to grasp the significance of their choices. We call the mentality that I can choose whatever I want and still figure out a way to determine the consequences, we call that magical thinking. Because that's what it is. The very fabric of reality is in part a moral universe created by a moral being who has endowed in humans the capacity to make free moral choices, means that we are accountable and that we are guilty for our wrong choices. Not only guilty before the courts, legal guilt, not only guilty before our spouses if we're unfaithful, not only having psychological guilt feelings, but that most importantly of all, as it's pointed out in this passage, we are guilty before God. We have true moral guilt that needs to be rectified. Of course, that's the great promise and the great problem in most religions. How is it that we can have true moral guilt and somehow be redeemed from that instead of just punished for it? Our range of moral freedom, yes, is limited. No one here is going to fly home by flapping your arms. You can think that all you want, but you're not going to. You're not going to live in this body forever. There are all sorts of physical limitations we have because we're creatures. We're finite. We're not like God in that regard, who has no limits. And our moral freedom has been further constricted by what the Bible calls the fall. We'll read about that next week, that we are now in a damaged state. And that one of the features of that fall is that our moral freedom has become constricted in the sense, as Jesus said, everyone who practices sin becomes the slave of sin. We have the freedom to live in violation of our design. But we will become enmeshed in, this is the great irony that our culture needs to learn, in the name of, we define freedom as the absence of restraint from our desires. But God says that leads straight to slavery. Slavery to our wrong choices. But if you continue in my word, Jesus said, as the Son of God, the Messiah, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Listen, our culture says freedom is the absence of restraints over my preferences and desires. God's word says freedom is the power, the capacity to live according to our design. Those are categorically different. And you have to choose which definition of freedom you're going to live your life by. And how you choose is going to have a huge repercussion for how well you flourish. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew is more like, I'll make him a partner corresponding to him. The emphasis is not here on his future wife as the help. The emphasis here is another one like me, yet different from me, corresponding to me. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a partner corresponding to him. So God's a multitasker. He's doing a couple things here at once. You can see that part of what God is doing is leading Adam into an awareness that he's not complete without another person who corresponds to him. And the way that God leads Adam into that awareness is by giving him more work to do. This is partly work, but it's a special kind of work. This is zoology. This is, and it took a lot longer than a 24-hour day. This is one of the reasons why we know that the days in Genesis are probably not 24-hour days. It takes a long time to not only find the animals in this vast area, but to scrutinize them carefully. And the idea of giving them a name is just not like A, B, D. The names in Hebrew culture are an attempt to capture the essence of someone or something. So here's the first instance of inquiry into nature, study of nature, classification of life forms, understanding how they interact with each other. This is science. And this is another feature of what it means to be made in God's image, that we are designed for inquiry into nature. This is part of what it means to have benevolent dominion, part of what it means to work. You see, these are not airtight categories. They flow into each other. Science, scientific research, scientific discovery is inherently human, and it is inherently good. Of course, it can be misused to do terrible things to nature and to ourselves, but the impulse to better understand how nature works and how it's interrelated is from God, who of course created all the life forms and set them in a vast network of interrelationships, which we now call ecology. This is why modern science developed from a biblical worldview. It's not an accident that modern science as we know it only arose from within cultures that were deeply influenced by the Bible, because the Bible gave them a basis for assuming that the world outside them is made in an orderly way because an orderly creator created it, and that that creator endowed them with the faculty to begin to understand some of the order with which he'd ordered his world. That's a big reason why modern science did not grow up in pantheistic cultures. They didn't have any. In pantheistic cultures, nature is not even real. It's Maya. It's the world of illusion. And furthermore, what interest should we really have in regard to understanding zoology, etc., because our true humanity is that we're spirits only? This is all illusion and we're spirits only. You see, that's not coincidental. Do you know that to this day, 60% of all Nobel Prize winning scientists are theists? That is, that they have a belief in the infinite personal creator God described by the Bible. You hear so much about how the Bible contradicts science. If that's the case, then why would 60% of the greatest scientists come from a theistic point of view? John Polkinghorne, not a Christian, speaking on the interaction of theology and science, says modern science seems almost irresistibly to point beyond itself. We should not be surprised by that. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the psalmist says. It's teaching us about the one who made it. We also read that, again, the real lesson for Adam here was that it was not good for him to be without another human being who corresponded to him. Again, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you get used to the refrain, it was good, it was good, it was good. So that when you read, it is not good, it's very jarring to you. This is not, humans do not flourish in isolation. And then we read, of course, as I said, that when God brought and presented Eve to him, then he recognized, this is different. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You are like me, but you're different than me. And then this titanic statement in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One of the most, in my mind, relevant verses in the whole Bible today. So what do we have here? We have the God saying in these early chapters that for humans to live in community with other humans, but what's being focused on especially is the marriage relationship, is part of what it means to be the image of God. Notice back in chapter 1:26, we saw God said, let us, plural, make man in our plural image, according to our likeness. God speaks as a plurality, as a community of persons. And he says that in making humans in our image, in fact, in making them male and female, we are imaging who we are as God through them, and especially through the unique relationship that a woman and a man can have. And that's what chapter 2, verse 24 is picking back up on. This is why God says that a man and a woman should be in a covenant relationship with each other, and in that context, become one, to become one personally, to become one physically, and that the outcome of that loving oneness will be usually more life. This is imaging what God is like. You say, well, why did God create other persons? He must have been lonely. He was not lonely. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have loved each other forever. Jesus remarks almost casually in John 17 of the love that his Father had for him before the universe was. God is a community of persons who've always loved one another. This is why in the biblical view of God, love is at the very center of ultimate reality. It's different than something like Islam, where Allah is an infinite soul, eternal person who is almighty. And what really kind of is accented in Islam is the power of God as a solitary God. In the Bible, it's the love of God that has been what it means to be God forever. I like this statement by Peter Kreeft, a Roman Catholic theologian, talking about human sex. Sex gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have. Because We are made in God's own image, and this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. That's a deep statement. Talk about a high view of human sexuality. It's not just juices combining. It's not just jumping someone's bones, right? That human sexuality is imaging the joy and love that has always been there between the Father, Son, and Spirit were not physical. They weren't having sex like the ancient Near Eastern gods. Something better than that. Something deeper than that. God's design for human sexuality is within permanent heterosexual monogamy. Oh my gosh. Folks, this is an important issue, complicated issue. But it's hard to overemphasize how important it is that we understand what human marriage is designed to be. The Bible says that we will do terrific damage to ourselves if we take our sexuality out of the design for which it was created. And in a culture that is adrift from any objective idea of what it means to be human, it makes me weep at times. No, it means that no amount of aesthetic enjoyment or work or intellectual discovery will ever provide fulfillment apart from healthy relationships. Did you know the Surgeon General says repeatedly that the number one health crisis in America is not cancer, not heart disease, not diabetes, it's isolation, it's loneliness. And it's getting worse. And you say, why would it get worse? It has to do with how we define what it means to be a human being. Why should we be surprised that Robert Waldinger's multi-generation study of Harvard graduates showed that one thing was essential for a fulfilling life? Not money, not career, not accomplishments, but friendships, loving relationships. Why should we be surprised by that? And finally, human beings, of course, woven all through this is that it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. Human beings are designed to have a relationship with God by trusting His Word. It's God speaking to them about the blessing that He wanted to give them. It's God warning them about the choices that they could make that would damage themselves. It's God initiating communion with them, evidently on a daily basis, to walk with God in the garden. I don't know what that must have been like. But what's clear is that all of this is contingent to human beings responding with an attitude of trust toward the one who is speaking His Word to us. We'll see next week that that's the heart of the issue when things go wrong. Mistrusting the character of the one speaking to us and therefore disobeying what He speaks to us, to our own ruin. What's good, of course, then, is that not only have humans become separated from God by mistrusting His Word, but we can also return to God by choosing to trust His Word. And this is what Paul is referring to. He says it's as though God Himself were entreating, making an appeal through us. And that's what's happening right now. God is making an appeal to you through me, not because I'm anybody, but because He's chosen to speak through His followers, and His appeal to you is, will you be reconciled to me? Will you choose to be reconciled to me? And He says, that's possible because God, who knew no sin, became sin on your behalf, took your true moral guilt upon Himself, and satisfied His own justice so that He now can open His arms to sinful people like you and me and say, I welcome you into communion. Will you be reconciled with me? So that's Genesis 2's answer to this question. Next week, the wrong turn that humanity made that continues to, the fallout of which continues in every one of our lives. There's some books, I'll leave this up, some books that might be, if you're interested in reading and thinking more about what it means to be a human being, those would be good books to consult. All right, let's pray. It's difficult to read a passage like this, for me at least, without resonating with it, but also that's painful to read because things are so broken now. And we are very thankful, Lord, that when we broke your world and broke ourselves, you did not just throw us away. We thank you that, as the psalmist says, your loving kindness and your faithfulness initiated a plan of rescue. And we praise you for that, Lord, for that you could be a God, not only this beautiful and powerful and intelligent, but patient and merciful and forgiving. And we pray that as we learn more about this aspect of who you are, that it will profoundly change our lives for the good. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.